Genesis chapter 35 is where we're going to be taking a look in God's Word tonight. And we're going to begin reading at Genesis chapter 35, begin reading at verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 7. Genesis chapter 35, begin reading at verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that which were in their hands, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the yoke which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. And he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be here tonight, to be able to gather for the purpose of hearing your word and allowing it to speak to our hearts and to our minds. Lord, I thank you for this group of people who are here tonight. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that as a result of our time around your word, that we would be encouraged and strengthened, but also challenged to change. And Lord, I ask that you would guard my thoughts and my tongue. I pray that the things that are said would be pleasing to you, that you would take each of my inadequacies, and that your strength and your grace would be more sufficient than all of them, and that you would be pleased. Lord, I ask that you be glorified as a result of our time. We give you the glory and the praise in advance for what you're going to do, and we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. As we have the opportunity to travel, one of the things that I enjoy doing as we are traveling is I like to not only look at the scenery as we're driving by and get to see some of the beautiful sights that we get to see as we travel, but I also enjoy looking at different road signs that are around. Sometimes they're historical markers. Sometimes there's billboards that catch my eye. Sometimes there are different road signs, you know, that stores and things will put up. And sometimes I'll get a little chuckle out of them. And other times as I'm driving by, there will be a vehicle that either we will be passing or will be passing us. And sometimes, you know, it's a group of teenagers. It definitely wouldn't be a group of more mature. I won't use the word older, so I don't offend anybody here. But more mature people in the van, except for perhaps the driver. But you will see something on the windows painted like this, where they've either done it in one of those markers or they've actually used paint to do it. It'll give you their destination. Sometimes we'll see something like this, Disney World or bust, you know. We've seen other ones that as people were traveling, they were on their way and you knew where their destination was because they put something like this, Florida or bust. You know, maybe they were a basketball team or a football team or a soccer team, and they will have written on the windows, state champs or bust. And we've seen a lot of those as we've been traveling around. I even saw one as we were traveling that said Grand Canyon or bust. And I thought, man, you've got a long way to go to get to the Grand Canyon. We saw that in Maryland, okay? And I thought, wow, they've got a long ways to go. But you know that as you read those kind of writings or signs, you realize that they have a destination in mind. They have a goal that they are trying to reach. They're going to go to that destination, or they are going to give up everything that they have in trying to get there. So we come to this passage in Genesis chapter 35. We are actually dropped into the middle of a story that begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 27. And we are kind of dropped into the story of a man whose name is Jacob. He is the son of Isaac. He's the grandson of the patriarch Abraham. His early years reveal that his character matches up with the very meaning of his name, which is supplanter or deceiver. And he was a master deceiver, the master of deception. And yet God is going to do a work in his life that is so dramatic that he'll not only change Jacob's name, but he's also going to change his identity and his character. But for that to happen, God is going to try and get Jacob's attention. In fact, he's already done it a couple of times as he's dealt with Jacob in his life. And as we come to this passage of Scripture, God says, "Jacob, there's a special place that I want you to be. There's a special place where I want you to go. And Jacob, I am going to do my best to work with you. And I'm going to lead you to this place. But Jacob, I want you to get to this place. It's a place where you'd been before. It was a place called Bethel. Bethel is a place that Jacob had been to before. It was during his overnight stop at a place that he called, or that was called Luz, where he chooses some choice stones to serve as his pillow. And while he's sleeping, Jacob has the dream of the ladder ascending and descending, you know? And God tells him that he is going to bless him. And he's got a great plan for Jacob's life. Jacob is so overwhelmed that he makes an altar, a memorial there of that great event of what took place. And Jacob changes the name of that place from Luz to the place Bethel. He calls the place the house of God. Now, as we come to this passage of scripture here in Genesis chapter 35, we have to fast forward in Jacob's life about 30 years. And as we take a look at what has been taking place in Jacob's life, we see that God is appearing to Jacob again. And he says, Jacob, as he's already told him, he says, Jacob, I'm going to bring you back to Bethel. But the problem is, 30 years later, Jacob's not there. Jacob's not at the place where God had wanted him to be. God had already told him about two times, Jacob, I want you to get back to Bethel. And the problem was, Jacob had begun the journey. He had come close to being where God wanted him to be, but he wasn't where God wanted him to be. God wanted him to be at Bethel, but Jacob was happy to be at Shechem. He was close, but not where God wanted him to be. So we come to this passage of scripture. We're going to see here in Genesis chapter 35 that in verse 1, again, God appears to Jacob. And he says this in verse 1, he says, God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Again, God is going to come to Jacob. And he says, Jacob, you're close, but Jacob, you're not where I want you to be. You're close, but you're not at Bethel. Sadly, as we have the opportunity to travel and we speak with individuals, both unbelievers and believers, it's heartbreaking sometimes to hear them even use that very word that I've used on a couple of times already. I'm close to where God wants me to be, but they're not where God wants them to be. And how sad it is to talk to believers who at some point in time, we used to hear this word, we don't hear it a lot spoken of many times. They used to be on fire for God. They had revival in their life. But because of time, because of trials, because of temptation, because of sin that they've allowed to get into their life and trap them, they're not where God wants them to be. They're not at Bethel. And as we come to this passage of Scripture, we see God again looking at Jacob and saying, Jacob, I want you to get to Bethel. I've entitled this message tonight, Bethel or Bust. Hey, can I ask you tonight, are you at Bethel? Are you satisfied to be close to where God wants you to be? You see, we get content, we get complacent in our spiritual lives, and oftentimes God will come, and as we're going to see tonight, God will confront us at times, and he says, you're not where I want you to be. It's time to take another step spiritually in your walk or in your relationship or fellowship with me. You're not where I want you to be. You're not at Bethel. And many times as God tries to do this work in our lives to help us mature and to grow, we stop and we say, God, I'm close to where you want me to be, and we get satisfied with close. God says, I want you at Bethel. And I hope tonight that as we take a look at this passage of Scripture, you and I will have this attitude, I'm going to get to Bethel or I'm going to go bust trying. As we come to this passage of Scripture, God again, as I read in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 1, looks at Jacob and says, Jacob, it's time to get to Bethel. Well, Jacob is going to go to Bethel. But there are a couple of things that takes place in Jacob's life before he gets to Bethel. He's going to go from being in Shechem, which is close to Bethel, and he's actually going to get there, and he's going to build an altar, and he's going to dwell there. But there are some things that have to take place in his life before he gets there. What are those changes that need to take place in Jacob's life? And I think they're changes that you and I need to realize need to take place in our life if we are going to be at Bethel, that place spiritually where God wants us to be. First thing that we recognize that takes place in the life of Jacob is this. We recognize, first of all, that Bethel is a place of confrontation. For Jacob, Bethel was a place of confrontation. Jacob had been to Bethel before. Jacob's first visit to Bethel, again, was as he was fleeing for his life. He had deceived his brother, and his brother was going to kill him. And so he is on the run. He is running for his life. And as he is exhausted, he lays down and he puts his head on a stone for a pillow, and he falls to sleep. And this is where Jacob comes, as we take a look in the scriptures. He comes to not just have a secondhand awareness of God, but he comes to understand truly who God is. You see, the first visit that he had there at Bethel, back in Genesis chapter 27 and 28, we see a couple of things happening in Jacob's relationship with God. First of all, we see that he is given this awareness of God. Now, I'm not saying that Jacob wasn't aware of God in the past. His dad would have known God. He would have, Isaac, he would have known about God and the great things that God has done. He would have known about Abraham, but I think up to this point, until he gets to Bethel, Luz, Jacob just simply has a secondhand knowledge of God. He's got a head knowledge of God. He's got an information about God. Oh yeah, I've seen and I've heard about the things that God has done. But as you read through the scriptures, I think it is important for us to recognize that it seems like it's here at Bethel that he gets this personal awareness of who God is. Where he recognizes who God is, his character, his person, and he looks at God, and God tells him that he is going to bless him, and he has this great awareness of God, and God confronts him. And as a result of this confrontation, the first time that he's at Bethel, we see that he becomes aware of who God is, but there's something even greater that happens in the mind of Jacob as he is there at Bethel that first time. Not only does he see an awareness of God, but second of all, he comes away with a perspective of the awesomeness of God. Now, I use that word awesome, and we hear that word a lot, especially as we're around teenagers, you know. As you talk with teenagers and they're eating pizza, what do they say? They say, oh, this pizza is awesome, you know. And this ice cream is awesome, or this soda, you know, as they're mixing 12 different things, you know. Oh, here, you need to try this. This is awesome, you know. We're driving down the road, and I mentioned that my children, I mentioned that I grew up in a family of blockheads, and I've kind of passed that idea of seeing nice cars and recognizing them as we're going down the road. And my two older ones especially, I'll be driving, they'll be like, Dad, did you see that Camaro? That was awesome. Or that Mustang, that was awesome. And every now and then we'll see, you know, like a Lamborghini or something drive by, you know. And like, Dad, that is awesome. And we throw that word awesome around a lot. But that word awesome is really a word that means that you stand back in awe and you're almost speechless. You remember the old cartoons? You know, something really, really mind-blowing would happen. And what would the character do in that old cartoon? You know, their jaw would go from right here and it would go down and hit the ground, you know? And that's the kind of idea of this word awesome, that we just stand and we're like in awe of what took place. Now listen, when I say that Jacob came away with an awareness of God, and he also came away with this perspective of the awesomeness of God, this awesomeness that he sees in God is something that far surpasses the usage of the word that we have today when we're talking about ice cream, when we're talking about pizza, when we're talking about cars. Jacob came away from this experience that he had here in Luz with a perspective of the awesomeness of God. In fact, this was something whereas he had this awareness of the awesomeness of God, that he then goes and he builds an altar and he worships God, and God calls her, and Jacob calls the name of that place Bethel. The house of God is a reminder of that place where he came aware, not just of who God is, but of the awesomeness of God. Can I remind you of a story that takes place in the book of Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah says this, he says, I saw the king high and lifted up. And he says, I saw that, you know, the king had died and now it was empty. But then he says, I looked beyond even just the physical throne and I saw the king high and lifted up. And as you read about that, he says that he saw God in that position as king. And then he talks about how he saw the purity of God as he hears the angels and the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy. And then he says this, he says that the post of the door shook as they were crying out. He saw the power of God. And then what does Isaiah do in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5? After he got the right perspective of God, he saw God in a person. He saw the person of God, and he saw the power of God and the purity of God. And he was struck with that awesomeness. Then Isaiah looks at himself and he says, "Woe is me." Now listen, it's possible tonight that there is a young person, there is a man or a woman sitting in this room tonight who you've got a head knowledge and awareness of who God is. You've heard the Sunday school stories. You've heard the preacher as he's preached. But you haven't come away yet with a personal relationship with God. See, it's not just enough to believe that God exists. The Bible tells us that the demons, they also believe and they tremble. They fear because they know what's coming for them. It's not just enough to have an awareness of God, but we have to make sure that we have that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There is only one way. And maybe there's a man, a woman, a teenager who's here, and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Can I encourage you tonight to realize the gravity of the situation that you're in? Do you realize that in John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says that God sees you already as condemned because you are still in your sin? You are condemned before God. And the only way that that can change is when we turn from our sin and we recognize that we need to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, not just the Savior of other people, but He's mine. That we are able to say with confidence that we possess Jesus Christ as our Savior. Listen, there is a huge difference between a profession of faith and a possession of the Savior. I've talked to people and I'll ask them, "Do you have a profession of faith?" "Oh yeah, I've got a profession of faith." "Oh, so you know that you're going to heaven and that you have eternal life, that you possess Jesus Christ as your Savior?" "Oh preacher, I didn't say that." "So then what's your profession of faith?" "Well, I believe that I am going to make it to heaven on my good works." Or, "I believe that as long as everybody's sincere, they're just going to kind of make their way up to heaven. Everybody's going to get there. They just maybe have a little bit of a different road." That's their profession of faith. But listen, there's a big difference between a profession of faith and someone who says, "I possess the Savior." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us, "He that hath," the idea there is, possesses the Son, he possesses life. "He that hath not," or does not possess the Son of God, does not possess life. And can I ask you this question, sir or ma'am or teenager, as you're sitting here tonight, are you able to say with confidence that you possess Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is He your Savior? Or are you like perhaps Jacob, where you have an awareness of who Jesus Christ is? "Oh, He's mom and dad's Savior. Oh, He's my brother or sister's Savior, but I have never made Him mine." We were at a church and there were some meetings taking place, and about halfway through the week, there was a 40-year-old man who walked the aisle. This man was a deacon in the church. He taught Sunday school class, grew up in a Christian school. Nobody had any idea why he was going forward until after the service was over and he was dealt with. He gave testimony in the next service that he had trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. You see, he had a head knowledge of God. He had an awareness of who God was, and he had heard, but the problem was he wasn't able to say that he possessed Jesus Christ as his Savior. And how sad it would be if there was a man, a woman, a teenager in this room who would sit underneath the preaching and teaching of God's Word, and yet you would walk out these doors having a profession of faith, but never being able to say that you know you possess Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible says this, Jesus Christ says, "Many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful deeds? And in thy name, we look at everything that we've done." And that's their profession of faith. "Look at what we've done." But the problem is, God's going to look at them and say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." There wasn't a relationship that was there. And tonight, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, could I encourage you? Could I encourage you to speak to me? Could I encourage you to speak to the pastor? Speak to a loved one, maybe someone who invited you here tonight. And let them take you to Scripture and show you how you can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. That your sins are forgiven. That you're able to say with confidence that you possess eternal life because you possess Jesus Christ as your Savior. Listen, for Jacob, Bethel, the first time that he was there, it was a place of confrontation. And the first time that he was there, he came away with this personal awareness of who God was. It's not just that Daddy and Granddaddy knew about Him. I now know Him. Amen. And he had this awareness of God. But he also came away with this awesome perspective of God, where he saw God for who He truly was. And he saw God for who... or he saw himself for who he was. Jacob's life is changed for a while. But as you continue to read on, you find that Jacob, as he is going through his life, he tends to make some choices. They are selfish choices. They are choices that advanced himself, but there was very little concern about his fellowship with God and his pleasing God. As you fast forward again here, we come to this passage of Scripture, and God comes again and he confronts Jacob. And maybe tonight God is confronting some of you as believers. You know Jesus Christ is your Savior, but God, through the past weeks, through the past days, maybe of reading Scripture, God has been confronting you. Listen to me, if we're going to get to the place where God wants us to be, we have to be willing to be confronted by God, but you and I have the responsibility to respond properly to that confrontation. See, you and I can respond one of two ways to the confrontation that God does in our lives. We can respond like this person does even earlier in the book of Genesis by the man, his name is Cain. Cain kills his brother Abel because his sacrifice was not acceptable to God. And he goes out and his anger towards God is expressed on his anger towards his brother, and he kills him. And God comes and he confronts him. Cain, where is your brother? And Abel does what I kind of use this common phrase, you know, Cain cops an attitude with God. You know, kind of like a child does, or, you know, with an authority, or a teenager maybe does with a parent, or even parents, you know, adults, let's be honest, we do this at times with people, okay? We cop an attitude with them. And we don't want to be confronted about that because they're pointing out something that's wrong in our lives, and we cop an attitude. And that's exactly what Cain does. As God confronts him, he cops an attitude with God. Am I my brother's keeper? Hey, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? And he has this attitude with God. He does not respond very well to the confrontation. But then if we go a little bit farther into the Scriptures, we come across a man by the name of David, a man who commits sin with Bathsheba. And as he commits that sin with Bathsheba, he thinks he has it covered. And for about a year and a half, maybe 2 years, we see him trying to cover this sin. And he's being eaten up inside. And finally, God sends the prophet Nathan to confront him. And he tells him this story. And David, in his outrage and his anger, he says, he deserves to be punished for this. And Nathan looks at him and says, David, thou art the man. Now listen, David had all the power, all the authority to be able to look at Nathan and say, take this guy down, have him killed, and if anybody else says anything about this, you're going to be killed too. He had the power to do that. David could have copped an attitude with God. But we see a different response out of David. As you read Psalm 32, as you read Psalm 51, we see David in humility, coming and pouring his heart out before God, confessing it before God, asking God to purge him, asking God to cleanse him, asking God to restore unto him the joy of his salvation. How sad it is to talk to believers and they don't have that joy that's in their life. Listen, if you don't have the joy of the Lord in your heart tonight, I can tell you this, it's because you've let sin steal that joy out of your heart. And when God confronts you with sin, the best response is to be like David, to humble ourselves in our spirit and in our heart and confess that sin before God and allow God to forgive and to cleanse. And maybe there are some people here who God has been confronting you in your thinking. God has been confronting you in your choices that you've been making, whether it's choices of entertainment, whether it is choices of music, whether it's choices of friendships, whether it's choices of words that you've made. As you've been reading through God's Word, as you've been hearing the preaching of your word, of God's Word, it's been confronting you. Listen, what's going to be your response to that confrontation? And I can tell you this, you'll never get to Bethel unless you respond properly to the confrontation. And so many believers are happy and content to sit in the pews, to sit in their homes, and they're saying, I'm close to where God wants me to be, but God says this, I'm going to keep confronting you until you get to Bethel. Bethel was a place of confrontation. But not only was Bethel a place of confrontation, but as we continue to read on down in this passage of Scripture, we see, second of all, that Bethel was a place of cleansing. Bethel was a place of cleansing. Take a look at verse 2. It says, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel. You see, Jacob knew that if he was going to get to where God wanted him to be and he was going back to the house of God, there was going to be some cleansing that had to take place. He just couldn't come before the presence of God and get to that place where God wanted him to be with that sin and with everything that he had allowed to come into his life. He knew, you want to know something? If I'm going to be where God wants me to be, And I'm going to have to do some, I'm going to have to let God do some cleansing in my life. There are going to have to be some things that are going to change. What do we notice taking place here in this passage of Scripture? We'll notice this. First of all, he said this in verse 2. He says, you need to get rid of the idols. You need to put away the strange gods that are there. Now, most of us, when we think of an idol today, we think of some wooden, metal, or concrete object that is set up that maybe somebody bows down to. Well, most of us, we don't have some sort of a shrine like that that is set up in our homes, but there are still idols that we have in our lives. I define an idol this way. An idol is anything that rivals God's rightful place in my life. That's what an idol is. An idol is anything that rivals God's rightful place in my life. You see, listen, it's not enough for God just simply to be prominent in our lives. God has to be preeminent. That's why we have this verses like this in the Scripture where we're told to seek ye first preeminence, not just prominence. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it ends this way, that in all things He might have the preeminence, that He would be first. And if there is anything in our lives tonight that is keeping God from having that rightful place, guess what we've just identified? We've just identified an idol. That idol could be a person. That idol could be the person who you are sitting next to. You call them your spouse, your husband, or your wife. It can become a person who becomes more important to us than God. I want to please this person, and I want them to be happy, and I want them to be successful, and I'm just going to please them, and we don't think or consider about pleasing God in the way that we ought to. Maybe it's not that spouse. It could be someone who's still in your family but much younger. It could be your children. Children can become an idol. We see illustrations of that in Scripture. We have a high priest by the name of Eli whose sons were living in sin, and God has told him that he needs to confront him. Eli chooses not to confront. You know why? Because pleasing and pacifying his children was more important than pleasing and making sure that God was satisfied. And how sad it is to see families being torn apart and talking to people. Listen, I was a youth pastor for 12 years trying to help parents disciple and train their children. I cannot tell you the number of times that both as a youth pastor and now that we've been working at camp and we've been at churches that people come and they say, Brother Shank, I just don't know why my child has chosen to leave. We gave them the best that we could. We took them to sports. We paid for them to go on these trips. And they talk about everything that they gave to them. And I'll ask them, so how important was God in your family? What do you mean, how important was God in your family? Well, in giving them those sports, did you take them away from church? In giving them those trips, did it take them away from service opportunities for God? Hey, sometimes children can become idols in our lives. Sometimes friends can become idols in our lives. Where we want to please people. Now listen, we could extend that out a whole lot farther, but people can become idols in our lives. Positions can become idols in our lives. We want the title. We want the extra money that goes along with that title. We want that position. If only somebody would recognize me with this title, that I would have the corner office with a view, and I'll sacrifice my family. I'll sacrifice God. I'll sacrifice church. I'll sacrifice service because I want that position. Maybe it's not a person. Maybe it's not a position. Maybe it's a possession that you have in your life. When I was a senior in high school, I was driving a 71 Olds Cutlass, had a 350 Rocket motor in it with a 4-barrel carburetor. That car would flat out fly. And that car began to be an idol in my life. I would spend weekends skipping youth group activities. I would spend weekends not going on extended trips with my youth group. And I would be washing, waxing, cleaning that car. That car became an idol in my life. It occupied time. It took money from me. It took energy from me to clean that car every Saturday. But boy, that thing sparkled and shined. It was nice. Until one day I was driving and a couple of friends of mine, we were on our way to school in the morning. We came up over a hill. There were about 12 deer standing in the middle of the road. 11 of them went left. One of them went right. Guess which one I hit? Now, the car wasn't destroyed, but I can tell you that I looked at that car in a completely different way after that happened. metal, rust, bolts. Occupied my time, took my money, took my energy, and in an instant, it was gone. And as you consider the possessions that you have, listen, our world is consumed with materialism and possessions. We have people who now listen, if you have one of these, I'm not necessarily condemning you, okay? But we've got people who have huge basements with things stored in it, and then they've got these storage units with stuff stored in it, and then bigger storage units with more stuff stored in it. We are a materialistic society. Why? Because I have to have all of this stuff because everybody else has it. Listen. If there is anything that God would challenge us about that says, you need to get rid of it, and we're not willing to, we've just identified an idol. An idol is anything that rivals God's rightful place in your life. Now listen, maybe it's not a person, maybe it's not a position, it may not be a possession, it might be something else in your life tonight, whether it's power, authority, or whatever it is, but there's something in your life that you're not willing to get rid of. If God were to ask you to get rid of it, then you've just identified an idol. We see that as Jacob was getting back to Bethel, Jacob knew, you want to know something? I can't get to Bethel, the place where God wants me to be, with all these idols around. We've got to get rid of the idols. If you don't think idolatry is a problem even for us today, consider what John says in 1 John chapter 5 at the end of the letter where he says this, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. We need to always be on guard against idols that are in our lives. Idolatry is a danger that all of us need to be aware of. And we need to be willing to admit in our lives and be willing to allow God to cleanse that out of our lives. We need to get rid of the idols if we're going to get to Bethel. Not only do we need to get rid of the idols, but notice this. He addresses the area of clothes in verse 2. Now in verse 2, very, very carefully, and again, Pastor, before you come up and have me stop, let me explain where we're going with this. Take a look at verse 2. He says, we need to get rid of all of the idols. And he says this, he says, the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. Now listen, I'm not going to tell you what you should or shouldn't wear tonight. But as you consider this idea of clothes tonight, that changing your garments, it was a symbolic or ceremonial action. You see, Jacob realized this. Jacob realized that if he was going to come before a holy and a clean God, he just couldn't come before God in any way. He needed to come before God and giving God his best. He needed to make sure that he was giving God the best things that he had. And the scripture gives us this picture multiple times in the scripture. It's given to us in Colossians chapter 3. It's given to us in Ephesians chapter 4. And he says this, that we need to put off the old man. And we need to put off the old ways of life. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And we need to put on the new man. Hey, what are some old things that are taking place in your life and in my life, things that we allow in our flesh to please our flesh, that are gratifying and that are satisfying our flesh, and they're old things. And God says, I need you to change those things out of your life. You need to be putting off that old language. You need to be putting off that perverted way of thinking. You need to be putting off that sneaky, lying kind of talk that the world is acceptable of. And you need to speak truth, every man with his neighbor. You need to be honest with them. And you need to be speaking words that are acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Listen, God says that our life, if we're going to be in a place that is pleasing to Him, we need to be constantly, it's an ongoing process of putting off and putting on the new, where the people see a change in our lives. See, there was a change that had to take place. For them, it was a ceremonial changing of clothes, but it was the idea of this, we're going to put off the old clothes and we're going to put on the new. Hey, what are you putting on that's new spiritually right now? What is the work that God's been wanting to do in your heart to change in your life? So that you can get to Bethel where God wants you to be. We see it's a place of cleansing. They got rid of their idols. They had this changing of clothes that took place. But notice this, there's one other thing that he mentions in verse 4. It says, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were with them in their hands and all their earrings which were in their ears. Now, during these times, as people would be traveling and going to different places, oftentimes they would have a style of jewelry that they would either wear in their ear, or they would have these different kinds of bracelets and things that they would have, and it would identify their loyalty to their God or to their country. And as they came here to Jacob, as he looks at these people, and he says, listen, we need to change because no longer are we going to be dedicated to that old way and our old loyalties, But we're going to change our loyalty and our dedication, and we're going to be loyal and we're going to be dedicated to our God. They were renouncing their association with these pagan gods, and they were choosing to get rid of those things, of those things that would separate them from showing that they have a loyalty to God. Now, oftentimes, the things that we struggle with, it's not necessarily a choice between good and evil. Oftentimes, it's a choice between what's good and what's best. That's the idea of Hebrews chapter 11, where we're told to lay aside every sin and the weight which doth so easily beset us. It's not necessarily a sin that we're struggling with, although he does talk about the besetting sin, but those weights are sometimes good things that we have in our lives, but they're not the best things that God wants for us. And good is often the enemy of best. Hey, what good things are you allowing in your life right now as a man that maybe are good things, but it's not the best things that God wants for you? Maybe in the choices of your entertainment, the things that you're viewing on the internet, whether it's there at home or whether it's on that cell phone that you carry on your side. What about the music that you're listening to? What about the friendships that you have? Hey, ladies, what about the relationships that you have with other people? Is it helping you grow in your relationship with God? It may not necessarily be a bad, sinful relationship, but boy, it's not helping you grow in your relationship with God either. It's not the best that you could have. So many times we get satisfied with good, but listen, God wants what is best for our lives. And if you and I are going to have that best, then you and I must be willing to have the desire to say, God, I want what is best, and I'm going to be loyal to you. I'm going to be devoted to you and not to other things and other people. See, there has to be a cleaning that takes place. And not one of those fluff and stuff kind of cleanings that young people do to their rooms, you know, just to kind of appease mom and dad. It's more of a white glove kind of cleaning. When I was a student at college, I was there as a freshman, and at the end of the semester, we had to do a white glove cleaning. Basically, you had to make sure everything was cleaned out, and during one of the chapels, they would have the RA or a supervisor come through, and they would make sure everything was nice and neat and clean. Well, I had a first hour class, no second hour class, and then there was the chapel that was going to be taking place where they had that cleaning. And I told the guys in my room, I said, listen, I've got this second hour class. I don't have a second hour class. You guys do. I'll come back second hour. I'll make sure the floor is swept and mopped, and we'll be good to go. I'll go off to chapel. I'll make sure the trash and everything's done. Well, I got in there at that second hour. Everybody else was gone, and I swept the room, made sure everything was clean, and I mopped the room. I was in a hurry, wasn't really paying attention to how much water I was leaving on the floor. And then I got done, and I thought, oh, man, this is never going to dry in time. So I went over to the windows, and I popped those windows open, and I thought, this will help it dry. And I made sure I covered my footprints on the floor. I closed the door, put the things away, and I went off to chapel. Came back after chapel, and I thought, man, I'm really excited to see what they had to say about the room. And as I walked in, I unlocked the door, and as I walked in, my feet went out from underneath me. I landed flat on my back. I was like, what in the world? I tell you, I went to college in Wisconsin. That was in December. And when I popped those windows open, instead of it helping dry the floor, it turned it into an ice rink, really. That's what happened. But you want to know something? For normal cleaning, I would have never done that. But when it came to white glove, boy, I was down underneath the beds, and I was making sure I was back in the corners, and I wanted everything to be clean. I wanted it to be neat. I wanted it to be tidy. I wanted it to be super clean. Listen, that's the way that you and I, if we are going to get to Bethel, that's the way we ought to want our lives to be before God. God, I want my life to be a clean vessel. I want it to be a vessel that is meet for the Master's use. And if that means there are some things that I need to confess, and there are even some good things that I need to get out of my life so that I can have your best, then God, that's my desire. Because I'm getting to Bethel or bust. We see that Bethel was a place of confrontation. We see it was a place of cleansing. One final thing, we see that it was a place of consecration. It was a place of consecration. Go down to verse 6. It says this, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people. He finally got where God wanted him to be. And what does he do? The very first thing that he does is this in verse 7. It says, and he built there an altar. What's an altar? Well, he's already done this once at Bethel. It was a place of memorial. It was a place where he was setting something up so that he remember. But this was a place of consecration. I'm going to offer worship. I'm going to offer sacrifice to my God. And he shows his worth that he places in his God. And in response to Jacob's return and building that altar, I want you to notice what God does later in Jacob's life. can jot these down and take a look for the look at the scriptures for yourself if you want. First of all, we see that he changes his person. As he deals with Jacob throughout his life, he goes from being called Jacob to now he is Israel. From the one who is the supplanter and the deceiver, now he is the prince with God. This is who he's dealing with now. He changed his whole entire person. Not only did he change his person, but he changed his plan. You see, before, Jacob was all out for everything that he could get for himself. That's why he deceived his brother. That's why he deceived his father. That's why he deceived his uncle. You know why? All because I'm going to go for what I can get for me. That was his plan. But now he gets back to Bethel, where God wants him to be. His plan has changed. We see a difference in Jacob's life. I'm not saying he was perfect. What I am saying is this. We see a noticeable difference in Jacob's life. And can I ask you this question, sir or ma'am, young person? Do people see a difference in your life? Do they see a consecration that is there? Do they see that you're seeking to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord? Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Do they see that you are a person who is daily seeking to put your life on the altar to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service? Or do they see you, as James says, a double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways? They don't know whether you're going to come with the spiritual personality or the carnal personality. Now listen, all of us struggle with allowing the flesh to control us, but listen, if we're going to be at Bethel, it has to be a place of consecration. Where we are going to express to people, not just with words, but with the very way that we live, I'm going to please God. And maybe for some, tonight needs to be a place where we say, God, I've got things I need to be working on, but I'm going to get to Bethel. You've been confronting me about the words that I've been using. Maybe about the way that you've been saying things out of anger, animosity, unforgiveness. You have a hatred towards some people. And maybe you need to just simply be asking God to forgive you. God's been confronting you about that. And it seems like God has been confronting you about it maybe more and more as you resist allowing him to help you with that sin. It's a place of confrontation. We've got to be willing to let God confront us. Stop copying an attitude with God like Cain and be willing like David to humbly confess that sin before God and allow God to restore unto you the joy of your salvation. Bethel's a place of confrontation. It's a place of cleansing. We've got to be willing to get rid of the idols. We've got to be willing to put off the old and put on the new. We've got to be willing to show that we've got a loyalty to God and we need to say, I'm consecrated to God. I'm building my altar, and I'm going to remain loyal to my God. And by his grace and with his help, you and I will be able to get back to Bethel. But we've got to make that choice. I mentioned at the very beginning, we've seen some of those signs, and I was curious as to how they came about. Well, if you were to go all the way back to the 1800s, during the California Gold Rush, people would leave the East Coast and even the Midwest. They would sell their land. They would sell their homes. Some guys would leave their families completely behind. And their motto was this, California or bust, gold or bust. And that was, what they were saying was this, I'm going out there and I'm going to strike my fortune or I'm going to die trying, but I'm not turning back until one of two things happen. I either get the gold or I go bust. As believers tonight, I'm convinced it's time for you and I to have that same determination, but on a spiritual basis, where we say, I'm going to get to Bethel, or I'm going to go bust trying.